chapter 3, verses 21 to the end, and you'll have to bear with my pronunciation some, I guess. Okay, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now, Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jammai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Joannan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosan, the son of Elmadam, the son of... You find this amusing. The son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eliezer, the son of Jorim, the son of Mathath, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Mena, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelach, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God.
Amen, brother. We need to read that to Sunday or something. Yeah.
Well done.
The King James. Sunday works.
Yes.
That was his lineage all the way back to Adam.
All the way back to Adam. We'll talk about that some. Okay. Let's pray. Lord, we want to remember our brothers and sisters at City's Edge that are down camping. We ask that you be with them and in their midst. And we ask that you be with us as we go over this interesting, in spite of itself, passage of Scripture. I think I left my notes. But in Jesus' name, amen. So today, we will finish out the third chapter in the book of Luke. This section features just two passages, the first, a very short and concise account of Jesus' baptism by John. The second, a genealogy of Jesus, which differs markedly from the one in the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel. So we're going to talk about that a little bit. First off, I want to give kudos where kudos is due, and that is to Mark Franklin for... Kent? Okay. First off, I want to give kudos where kudos is due, and that is to Mark Franklin for his message last week about John the Baptist. You may recall that Mark used a very simple and very logical device to show what John the Baptist was about and why it was important that his preaching should precede that of our Lord. Mark simply asked the question,
How would things be different if there had been no John the Baptist? What is missing from first century Roman-occupied Palestine if John the Baptist is missing? Mark very skillfully enabled us to see, using John's own words from the earlier part of Luke chapter 3, what would have been missing if God hadn't called John to do what he did and preach what he preached. Am I coming through now?
Yeah.
I very much appreciate what Mark said last week, because John the Baptist has always been an enigmatic character for me. I could never quite figure out what he was for. Yes, Jesus called him the greatest man ever born of woman. And yes, Jesus submitted himself to John's ministry of baptism, even though Jesus, being sinless, had nothing for which to repent, and actually had to speak to John's own sense of inadequacy. As John said in Matthew 3:14, "I have need to be baptized by you, and are you letting me baptize you?" Notwithstanding those things, I still have always puzzled about what John was there for. What Mark said last week cleared up some things for me. Without John the Baptist, all the Jewish people of the time had were their identity as the chosen people and the prophecies of a Messiah who would, in the words of the disciples to Jesus as he was about to ascend into heaven, restore the kingdom to Israel. In other words, this Messiah would bring back the peace, prosperity, and prestige the nation had enjoyed centuries before during the reigns of David and Solomon and the other good kings. Without John the Baptist's preaching, there would be no sense of impending judgment from God on his own people. Without John, their attitude would be, "Why would God want to judge us? We're the victims here." People in our generation like to talk about white privilege. Well, the Jewish privilege was pretty thick in those parts, and John's message was that God was having none of it. John preached that God didn't care that they were Abraham's descendants, that in his sight they were no better than their Roman oppressors, that if they didn't repent and get right with God, they could expect not a Messiah who would rescue them, but one who would condemn them with the rest of the Gentiles. John was preparing the people for a judgment like the one prophesied by Zephaniah. "The great day of the Lord is near and coming quickly. The cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry. I will bring distress on the people, and they will walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust, and their entrails like filth." On and on like that. John the Baptist was kind of a dividing line or fault line in the culture of Israel at that time. By submitting to John's baptism, Jesus was not only validating John's message, but also identifying with the people who had come to John, confessing their sins and receiving God's forgiveness by faith through immersion in water. There's a very interesting comment that we'll read again when we get to chapter 7 in Luke, but it's quite relevant now. In verses 29 and 30 of chapter 7, Luke throws in one of his patented little parenthetical comments. It says, "All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' word, acknowledged that God's way was right, because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John." So, by allowing himself to be baptized by John, the Lord Jesus was making a statement that he identified with these ordinary people, these great unwashed, the ill-educated and ill-bred, those who, by acknowledging their own righteousness, were actually taking a stand for righteousness in their generation, in contrast to the scribes and Pharisees who, according to another of Luke's little editorials, were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. They looked down on John the Baptist even more, and they despised Jesus most of all. Their take on the whole John slash Jesus phenomenon was that these were a bunch of ignorant yahoos who, not having been trained up in the wisdom of the Jewish sages and the tradition of those who had devoted themselves to the study of the Torah, were being snookered by a couple of heretics and deceivers, one of whom was mentally deranged from eating locusts and getting heat stroke in the desert, the other of whom was a practitioner of black magic. So now the inevitable question, what does all this mean for us? God is at work in our generation, and so is the devil. I've said it before up here, and I'll say it again. The devil is the god of the way things look. God is the god of the way things really are. And the only way to know how things really are is to look at them through the lens of Scripture generally, and God's promises in Scripture particularly. There are people who are striving to enter in at the straight gate and the narrow way. There are also people in much larger numbers who are trying to find a way to please God and not incur the world's hatred. They will fail as they always have failed because no such way exists. They will succeed only in taking the undecided with them. Our part is to make sure, each of us, that we are not among the undecided. Let's let that hang in the air for a few minutes, because we do have to talk about this genealogy stuff. First of all, am I the only one here who has read a passage in the Bible and got that sinking feeling in my stomach, thinking, that doesn't make sense, or doesn't the Bible say something completely different somewhere else, or hasn't science demonstrated that we can no longer believe that, or how comes it that none of the smart people on TV agree with that? Or how could a loving God do slash say something like that? Or how could an all-powerful God be so limited in how he responds to this situation? Maybe it's just me. And what if this whole Christianity thing isn't true and I'm being made a fool of? I won't ask for a show of hands. I remember the first time I read Luke's genealogy and that it dawned on me that it wasn't the same as the one in Matthew. And I got that sinking feeling. I felt desperate. How was I going to resolve this? Finally, to my relief, the thought broke through. Do you really think, after 20 centuries of people combing through the Bible and analyzing every jot and tittle in it, that you're the first person to notice this? I feel a little better. For those of us that haven't dealt with this issue, and also for those who have dealt with it, and for you it's old news, let me just break it down quickly. Matthew's gospel also contains a genealogy of Jesus. It begins with Abraham and works its way down to Joseph, Mary's husband. This one in Luke starts with Jesus and then Joseph and then works its way all the way back to Adam. So far, so good. But then you start noticing that there are different people named. For instance, in Matthew's genealogy, Joseph's father is named Jacob. But here in Luke's genealogy, Joseph's father is identified as someone named Heli. And here in Luke's lineage, Jesus' lineage is traced back to one of King David's sons named Nathan, whereas in Matthew, it goes back to one of David's slightly better known sons, King Solomon. One reason I asked to have this section to preach on was that I wanted to find out once and for all how they, whoever they are, have resolved this apparent conflict in Scripture so that I could put it to rest. Dan, our pastor, very graciously bought me some coffee and sat down with me to give me the benefit of his prodigious scholarship, and he was no help at all. Actually, he was very helpful in the sense that he ran down several of the different theories that Bible scholars have about why these genealogical records in Matthew and in Luke so obviously diverge. But the fact is that nobody really can definitively explain this so we can all have this wrapped up with a bow. Except, of course, for the Bible debunker class, whose scholarly conclusion is essentially, neener, neener, this proves it's all a bunch of made-up nonsense. Go curse God and die. You'll be glad you did. Now, there are, I found out, some very well thought out and plausible ways of resolving this apparent conflict and harmonizing the two genealogies of our Lord. One that I appreciated was by a Hebrew Christian named Fruchtenbaum, who wrote a piece on the subject under the aegis of a certain evangelistic association that focuses its efforts on people of a particular ethnic group of which I am arguably, tangentially, a member. But as I said, nobody, other than the deniers and debunkers, claims to have it all figured out. So what do we do? We borrow from some other passages here in Luke about Jesus' mother Mary, who, when Jesus disappeared from the family during Passover and was finally found in the temple, and when questioned about it, gave the rather lame reply, "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" Mary simply treasured all these things in her heart. And that's what we can do. Interestingly, a similar controversy comes up concerning Jesus' pedigree and whether he has any business putting himself forward as the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the deliverer or Messiah of the Jews. Most, if not all of us here, know that the Messiah had to have been born in Bethlehem. Matthew and Luke both talk about that at some length, how Joseph and Mary just happened to be in Bethlehem at the time of Jesus' birth because of a decree by the Emperor of Rome that everybody had to go to his ancestral home, which Bethlehem was for Joseph and Mary both, and that they fled to Egypt and then returned to Nazareth while Jesus was still young, and that people referred to him as Jesus of Nazareth. The religious establishment of Jesus' day used this to charge that Jesus could not be the Messiah because he wasn't from Bethlehem, where the Messiah had to be from, despite the fact that a preposition is a word you should never end a sentence with. We see in John chapter 7 how this controversy came up and how Jesus dealt with it. And I'm just going to go through a few passages here and riff on them. In John chapter 7, verse 25, at that point some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? But we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from." See how they have like codified and solidified their mistaken belief that they know where Jesus is from. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me." And then skipping down to verse 37, still in John chapter 7, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Christ." Now, we know from our retrospectoscope that the prophet and the Christ are the same man, but that was a point of tremendous controversy in the first century. Still others asked, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" They had told the temple guards to arrest him. "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards declared. "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him?" "No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." You notice that when people were saying, "The Messiah's from Bethlehem, we know where he's from, and he's not from Bethlehem," he didn't try, of course they didn't have paper trails and documentation like we have, no. But you notice Jesus didn't jump in and say, "But I am from Bethlehem, I can prove it. I'll bring my mom in here, my brothers, they'll tell you, I was born in Bethlehem." No, he says, "You know me, and you know where I'm from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me." Later, during the Last Supper, Jesus said, "If you don't believe me, if you don't believe that I'm, you know, that I've got everything point dot dash dialed in as far as the Old Testament prophecies, and that I meet all of those conditions, believe my works. No one else has ever given sight to a man that was born blind. No one else has cast out demons with a word. No one else has done all of those things. If you don't believe me, if you can't quite find my pedigree, watch what I do." You know, did anybody here get saved because the Bible appealed to you intellectually, or because you were so impressed with its logic, or because everything in it fell together so seamlessly that you had no more questions? If that was your experience, I'd really like to hear your story. It is not my experience. I got saved because I knew I was messed up. I was reading about a God who hated everything I did, said, and even thought, but who loved me. I was reading about Judgment Day, about heaven and hell, about miracles and events that made me feel like my hair was on fire. I didn't want to believe it. I never worked so hard at anything in my life as I worked to find a way to keep from believing what I was reading in the Bible. Christianity never appealed to me intellectually, and to be honest, it still doesn't appeal to me intellectually. It raises way too many questions and gives me too little information to answer them. I have to treasure these things in my heart, like Mary. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for the Bible. I thank you for all the things in it that I don't get, like these genealogies. I thank you for the way you always draw me back to your word. I thank you for all the voices in our culture that tell me the Bible is wrong, that it's self-contradictory, that it's made up, lunatic, evil. I thank you for the way your word insists that it judge me rather than the other way around. And I pray for myself and for all of us here that you would, by your Holy Spirit, put into each of us a holy desire to be like those Thessalonians who, when they heard your word, accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in us who believe. In Jesus' name, amen.